In the first section of his letter, that's chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 25, Paul is making the point that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, who, faithful to who God is and to what God has promised, gave us his Son Jesus to heal us from sin and to set us in a right relationship of love communion with God. Paul begins in chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20 by demonstrating that it's God's will that everyone be liberated from sin and its consequences. Everyone, including the Jew who has the law, needs this liberation. We'll focus on this here and in the following presentation. And he'll go on from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25 to demonstrate that it is God's will, in fulfillment of his promise, to bring all into communion with him through sharing in the faith of Jesus. We'll examine this in the fifth and sixth presentations. So let's begin. Paul lists the kinds of sinful behavior that are found in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. By his creating of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. So they, he's speaking about those who by their wickedness suppress the truth, they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they were reduced to futility in their thinking, and their hearts, lacking insight, were darkened. Claiming to be wise, says Paul, they were made foolish and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. There's an echo here of what Jeremiah says in chapter 2. They went far from me. They went after worthless things and became worthless themselves. Sin has its consequences. Disordered behavior leads to disorder. We cannot simply wish these consequences away or think we can behave in an unrighteous way and not suffer the consequences. If we refuse to open our eyes, we can't expect to see. If we refuse to acknowledge the manifestation of the invisible God in the visible creation, if we refuse evident insight, our mind and heart will lose the power to perceive. If we refuse to worship the living and true God, we'll end up worshipping something else in God's place. The fact that God is involved in the disorder that we experience as a result of our sin takes this disorder out of the sphere of the meaningless and takes it into a sphere where, through divine action, it can be given meaning and purpose. To miss this point and to understand this and the following passage as simply a description of depraved human behavior is to miss Paul's focus. It's this focus on God, as we shall see, that provides the clue as to why Paul has chosen to present the good news by beginning in this way. I'll now read from verse 24. God gave them up in their lusts, in the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Paul doesn't simply describe the depravity of those who are given over to sexual vices. Rather, he says, God gave them up to impurity, and God gave them up to degrading passions. When we remember the language of the book of Exodus, and how God is spoken of as hardening Pharaoh's heart, we realize that Paul's way of expressing himself is traditional. On the level of cause and effect, what is happening to people is happening because of what they have chosen to do. Paul will go on to say, they are receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And as he said earlier, they're without excuse. And he continues in verse 26, their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. There's a heavy accent here on unnatural. The Greek is paraphusin. Unnatural homosexual behavior, because it highlights the disorder created in the human condition by suppression of the truth and failure to acknowledge God. The distinction between natural and unnatural behavior comes from Stoic moral philosophy. As to the other expressions Paul uses here, debased mind and things that should not be done. We now must ask the key question. What kind of homosexual behavior is Paul calling unnatural? To examine this, let's look at the sexual behavior that Jewish writers saw as typical Gentile. The culture in the Greek and Roman world was, speaking generally, indulgent towards male sexual behavior. The male was considered, by male writers and teachers, to be superior not only intellectually, but also from the point of view of physical beauty. Sexual union with a woman is needed for obvious reasons, but the idea that the appropriate partner for a male was another male was widespread. An adult male was encouraged to have a young male to give him pleasure, including the pleasure of sexual gratification. It was expected that the intimacy be intellectually stimulating, and that the older male would look to the education of the younger male and behave towards him in a sensitive way. Moralists condemned those who ran brothels and those males who made a living out of offering their sexual services to older males. In cities, especially when one might think of Corinth, the presence of coiffured and perfumed young men in the streets and public squares was a common sight, and moralists of divergent philosophical persuasions spoke out against what they decried as decadent behaviour. But pederasty was widely encouraged. The following judgment by a Greek called Aeschines in a book called Timarchus, it's typical of the moral philosophies of the day. He writes, "To be in love with those who are beautiful and chaste is the experience of a kind-hearted and generous soul. But to hire for money and to indulge in licentiousness is the act of a man who's wanton and ill-bred." We can readily see the dangers inherent in what was judged to be acceptable forms of pederasty. Dangers in the unequal nature of the relationship, in its impermanency, and in the occasion it provides for abuse and humiliation. However, the point I'm making here is that the culture saw the advantages of pederasty, having sexual relations with a younger man, they saw the advantages as outweighing the disadvantages. There's a good deal of evidence in the ancient texts of a prevailing misogyny, but there's no evidence of the kind of homophobia that we witness today. Let's look at the Hebrew scriptures on male sexual behaviour. Well, there's the terrible story of Sodom, from which our word sodomy comes. That's in Genesis 19. But this story describes a mob seeking to rape two male strangers to whom Lot has given hospitality. Rather than betray hospitality, Lot offers to hand over to them his two virgin daughters. The story is a condemnation of rape, both homosexual and heterosexual, and the story betrayal of the law of hospitality. The story demonstrates an assumption of male superiority and a disgusting denigration of women. But it's not about homosexuality versus heterosexuality. The same issues are highlighted in an even worse story of the Levite in Judges chapter 19. A mob wanted to have sex with the Levite. Instead, they were offered his concubine, whom they raped till she died. The only passages that refer to homosexual behavior in the Hebrew Bible are found in the book of Leviticus, and there are only two. Leviticus 18:22 reads, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. The word abomination occurs 116 times in the Hebrew Bible and covers a range of behaviours. If you wanted to look up Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, there's quite a list there. Since no context is given for the condemnations expressed in Leviticus, we must ask, what behaviour are the authors calling an abomination? We do not know what they were saying unless we know what the nature of the behaviour was which they were setting out to condemn. Were they condemning the kind of public, flagrant male prostitution that they observed in the Greek world? Were they concerned at the waste of male semen, and so of what they understood to be the vehicle of life? They had no concept of the role of the female gamete. What emerges in the discussions of these texts among the rabbis and in the writings of Jews living in the Greek world is a strong disgust for the male prostitution that's also condemned by Greek and Roman moralists. And the Jewish moralists also condemn pederasty, which they condemn as typically Gentile. Now, there's no discussion at all of homosexuality as a physiological, psychological, sexual preference or tendency. The focus is on homosexual behaviour. It's not evident that the condemnations in Leviticus envisage a situation in which two male adults, as equals, express their affection sexually and with mutual sensitivity. Well, let's look now at the Christian scriptures and homosexual behaviour. When we turn to the Christian scriptures, we find that Jesus has a lot to say about love, about patience, about respect and forgiveness, values that are basic to any committed love. There's no record of Jesus ever addressing the subject of homosexuality. Paul touches on the topic in three places. In two of these, which we'll look at now, he includes homosexual behaviour in lists, but without comment. Again, we need to ask, what behaviour was he condemning? Let's start with First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Among those who will not inherit the kingdom, Paul lists, and I'll give the Greek words, the malakoi and the asinokoitai. According to the most obvious reading of the text, Paul is repeating what is commonly said by Jewish writers and to a lesser extent also by Stoic and other Greek and Roman moralists of his day. He's speaking against the behaviour of those young men, quite obvious in cities like Corinth, who dressed themselves up and offered themselves for money for the sexual gratification of other males. He's also condemning those who take advantage of them. The word malakoi means effeminate. the word asinokoitai is not found in Greek moralists. It seems to have its origin in Jewish circles and to derive from the Levitical text I've just offered to you. Since Paul simply lists these sins here, we should assume that he's repeating common Jewish condemnation of male prostitution and pederasty. We'd need more evidence to justify extending Paul's meaning to condemn outright all expressions of homosexual attraction. Let's look at his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10. Well, the same must be said about this statement. Among those who behave in ways that are against sound teaching, he includes pornos, asinokoitai, and slave traders. The first group, the pornoi, the primary meaning of that is male prostitute. This may well be its meaning here. If so, it may include those whom Paul calls malakoi in 1 Corinthians. The second group are once again the asinokoitai, which, as in his list in 1 Corinthians, could be referring to those who take advantage of the prostitutes. The third group are the andropodistais. Paul may well be referring to those who take slave boys into brothels for purposes of prostitution. Given that Paul was writing to Christians who were living in a Greco-Roman milieu, it's reasonable to conclude that he's condemning the exploitative, corrupting, or injurious homosexual relations that he witnessed. As in other places, he condemns such behaviour among heterosexuals. He includes women to demonstrate the universal degradation from, that's in Romans, he includes women to demonstrate the universal degradation from which human beings need redemption. It's likely that he intends to include the Gentile practice of pederasty. Beyond that, we're in the area of conjecture. To propose that Paul was speaking against adult consensual intimacy between male or female homosexuals in a committed relationship is to extrapolate well beyond the context of the times. Paul may never have envisaged the possibility of such sensitive intimacy. If Paul did intend to condemn all homosexual relations as unnatural, and this is not at all evident, this could have been because he assumed that all people are, by nature, heterosexual, which of course we're not. We should note that everything Paul says about love, sensitivity, mutuality, and the sacred nature of sex is relevant to the discussion of sexual behaviour. What we cannot do is take these two lists and his statement to Romans. We can't take these list texts from Paul and use them to close the discussion on homosexual behaviour, as some are wont to do. The Bible has a lot to offer us, but we must discover the most loving way forward. Faced with questions which are, in the light of advances in psychology, quite new. If we want to act in a Christian way, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. who revealed in everything he was and said and did that God is love. In every scene in the Gospels, we see him loving people. He rejoiced in their goodness, and when people were behaving badly, he knew to embrace them in love, knowing that only love can offer us the space to change when change is needed. Only love can attract us to find our deepest self and grow in the unique expression of love that each person must find. Though homosexuality is not mentioned in the Gospels, it's surely obvious that our sexual identity is at the heart of who we are. Jesus pleaded that we love others as we love ourselves. If we're heterosexual, surely we should rejoice in the amazing gift to us and to society of people who are homosexual. And if we're homosexual, we should rejoice at the amazing gift to us and to society of people who are heterosexual. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude as we rejoice in our differences. As regards our sexual identity, it will take us all our life to learn to express our identity in ways that are only beautiful, and we'll need everyone's help on this journey. People who are homosexual need special sensitivity because they're in the minority and they've suffered a long history of ignorance and conscious or unconscious prejudice. If we believe that God is love, and if we watch the way Jesus respected and loved everyone, why do we not love each other across our differences? Shouldn't Christians be the first to embrace our own sexual identity and join people who identify as heterosexual or homosexual in joyfully celebrating their committed love? Thus far, Paul has been speaking of disorder in sexual behaviour. It's not without reason that he follows the general practice of moralists of his day by beginning his list of sinful behaviour in this way. They recognised, as we do, that the way we express our sexuality affects the very core of our loving, and so all our moral activity. The list of sins which follows here is typical of the lists found in Jewish moral manuals of the day. So I'll read now Romans 1:29. Paul writes, "They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, and malice." Let's look first at covetousness, sometimes pronounced, translated greed. It's one of the expressions of the corrupted human heart mentioned by Jesus himself. See Mark chapter 7, verse 22. It speaks of a ruthless, aggressive grasping at what we don't have, just so as we can have more. It includes using people to satisfy our lust for possession and power. It's well described in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4:19. They've lost all sensitivity. They've abandoned themselves to licentiousness. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Jesus warns against it. Luke chapter 12, 15. Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, covetousness. For one's life does not depend on the abundance of possessions. The list goes on. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventive in finding new ways to do evil, rebellious against parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. A terrible picture of moral depravity. Envy, he says. It's a certain meanness whereby a person feels displeasure at another's good. Paul lists it among the signs that a person is living without the Spirit of Jesus. He does that in Galatians 5:21. Note, Paul is not passing judgment on individual sinners here. He's describing the depraved behavior that results from our rejection of God's love and the kind of mess which we find ourselves in when we fail to recognize God and welcome God's grace. It's from this separation from God, the only source of life, that we need to be liberated. In chapter 2, Paul continues, and he's talking about you here, but it's in the singular. So in a schoolmaster kind of way, he's looking, asking each person who reads the text to examine their own conscience. Paul writes, therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and magnanimous love? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. It's most important to understand the literary form that Paul is using here. He's not engaging in debate. Rather, he's assuming his readers will agree with him. He's establishing common ground in order to draw out certain implications as regards everyone's need for the salvation that God is offering in Jesus. He's inviting his readers into deeper understanding. Just in case his description of moral corruption might leave some of his readers agreeing with him about the state of the world, but thinking that it didn't apply to them personally. Hence the singular you. Paul engages them in a personal examination of conscience so that they'll recognize themselves somewhere in the scene he has depicted. It's in the unlikely event that some readers might think of themselves as sinless, Paul wants each one to take a closer and more honest look. He goes on, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I'll read firstly from Isaiah chapter 54. For a brief moment, says God, I abandoned you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed against me, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the depth of death of anyone. Turn then, live. That's Ezekiel chapter 18. And Baruch chapter 2. I know they will not obey me. They're a stiff-necked people. But in the land of their exile, they'll come to themselves and know that I am the Lord their God. I'll give them a heart that obeys and ears that hear. They will praise me in the land of their exile and will remember my name and turn from their stubbornness and their wicked deeds. The only thing that can prevent God's merciful forgiveness is the hardness of an unrepentant heart. God is love. God cannot force his love upon us, but respects our freedom and awaits our welcome. The prophet Jeremiah warns, chapter 2, your own wickedness will punish you. Your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And in chapter 4, your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. This is your doom. How bitter it is. It has reached your very heart. I'll now read Romans 2, 6 to 11. Paul continues, he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first, but also the Greek. But there will be glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, but also the Greek. God shows no partiality. on all who sinned apart from the law, they'll perish apart from the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are as though they have the law in themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, writes Paul, God, through Jesus the Messiah, will judge the secret thoughts of all. And verse 17, but if you, again this is singular, inviting each one, each listener, to heed and respond, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast of your relations to God and know God's will and determine what is best because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? For as it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 52, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You can see Paul is he's talking about sin wherever you find it, but he's particularly keen to get his Jewish listeners to examine their conscience carefully and not hide behind the fact that they're Jews who have the law and are God's chosen people, etc. He wants them to look honestly at their behaviour. The name of God, says Isaiah, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul finds a new level of meaning in the text from Isaiah, linking the blasphemy among the Gentiles to the failure of a Jew to observe the second commandment, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. There's a special evil about sin that's committed by one who claims to know God. When those who sin make the kinds of claims listed above and make the claims in God's name, their sin causes scandal in that others are tempted to associate their sinful actions with the God to whom they claim to belong. And the final passage for this presentation, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Circumcision, he's speaking to the Jews particularly, of course, circumcision indeed is of what value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep, as the Gentiles of course, keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's spiritual, not literal. Such a person receives praise, not from others, but from God. Final comment. Paul has consistently gone to the heart of traditional Jewish teaching on the justice and impartiality of God, on the importance of obeying God's will written in the heart, and on circumcision of the heart. The conclusions he's drawn affirm the deepest dimensions of traditional Judaism, but at the same time, they highlight the fact that the external law and external circumcision are not essential to a life of obedience to God. He has said, in effect, that belonging to the Jewish race gives no special privileges in regard to judgment, and it's not essential for salvation.